Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of God.
It is impossible to understand marriage in Genesis 2 without what has already happened in Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2, all that we've already talked about, right? It's impossible to understand marriage without understanding biblical manhood and womanhood and creation and the image of God and all that God has already called us to in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In fact, it's impossible to understand what marriage is if we don't first understand what marriage is for. Have you thought about that? What is marriage for? What is marriage for? And so if we don't have an understanding of what marriage is for, we're probably not going to have a good understanding of what to do with what marriage is if we know it at all. And so what is marriage for? What has happened before we get to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2? Does that feed into our understanding of marriage? And maybe that can help us in our application of that even now. And so I'll just tell you right off the bat, your biggest problem in your marriage right now isn't what you think it is. It's not communication, it's not conflict, it's not sexual intimacy issues, it's not money, it's not whatever it is that you're wrestling with or arguing about or you feel is keeping you from having a rich, full marriage, it's not that. The big idea for this sermon this morning, if you just forget everything else, if you fall asleep, if you just, you know, I don't know, if you stop listening, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. The biggest thing that you can do for your marriage is to stop focusing on your marriage. We got to stop focusing on our marriage because there's something that it's pointing to. There's something bigger than it. It's a means to the end, not the end in and of itself. And so we've got to get off that focus, that weight that we're putting on the marriage relationship. And so let me just address the singles really quick at this point because you need to hear what I just said and you need to hear it in a different way. First, most of you will get married, okay? Just statistically, it's going to be true, okay? Most of you will get married. You're not, you know, you're probably not the only one that's not going to get married. There's a few people, they don't get married, most do. So this will be helpful for you to have an understanding of the expectations of marriage, what marriage is. You're going to get married, most likely, so don't worry. Okay, and then second, here's the other thing. While marriage is unbelievably beautiful and glorious, like I love being married, and the Bible points to marriage as wonderful, it also puts a cap on what marriage is. It limits what marriage is as well. Like in our culture, you could have marriage as being awesome and amazing and you got to go after it, or you can have people like, oh, who cares? The Bible, it does both. It raises your expectations of marriage. Hey, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. But at the same time, it puts a cap on it as not ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. It's not the end. It's a means to the end. It's not the means to the end. It's a means to the end. And we'll talk about what the end is in a second, but it's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. And so you can pursue it. You can desire it. That's a good godly desire, but it's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. So what happens with marriage and the problems that happen with marriage is that we don't understand what's happening before marriage, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, until we get to marriage. And so what is marriage for? And so I want to give you just a brief review of what we've talked about so far. And if you've not been around, it'll catch you up a little bit so you can have an understanding of this. What have we looked at so far in Genesis 1 and 2? First, we saw that God is creator God. that he's God over all things, over the heavens and the earth, that he's a triune God, meaning he's Father, Son, and Spirit, right? He's Trinity. It's mysterious. It's just what the Bible teaches, but it's hard for us to grasp that this God is three in one. And what the Bible says is that God has created out of the overflow of his love. That the Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always been the beloved. Out of the overflow of God's love, God created. Marriage actually shows this, right? Marriage relationship, husband and wife, they love one another. They want to express that love via sexual intimacy. Sometimes after they have expressed that love and that sexual intimacy, it creates. It creates a child. It creates. Love creates. God's love has created. And so God has spoken everything into existence. On the blanket of nothingness and darkness, God speaks, and all things come into being so that, the Bible has taught us, that God's beauty and goodness and glory would be made known. God created so that his glory might be made known. We have to understand this. Habakkuk 2 gives us God's vision for all of creation, that the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. And so when we talk about God's glory, and if you've been around Christianity for very long or the church for very long, you've probably spoken of or at least heard of God's glory, and Christians will speak of it not knowing what they're talking about or what they're actually saying, so we have to have an understanding of it. When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about this eminence, this reflection, this taste of who God is, like his glory, his character, his essence, his nature. When we talk about his glory, we're saying, here's a glimpse of what God is like. Here's a glimpse of what God is like. And so when we speak of his glory, or when we do all things to his glory as we're instructed to, it's us saying, hey, if you want to know what God is like, here's what he's like. Here's what God is like. Here's what God is doing. And so creation is God displaying his glory. And so when we look at creation, we should be able to see a glimpse of God's glory. Man, look at how powerful he is. Look at how beautiful he is. Look at how radiant God is. Look at how strong God is. When we look at creation displays his glory to us. It gives us a glimpse of what God is like. God is all about his glory being made known. The purpose of the universe is that God might be made known. Do you understand that? The purpose of the universe is that God might be made known. The purpose of church and Christianity and the Bible is that God might be made known to you, that he loves you, that he would make himself known to you, that you might love him. It's this unbelievable truth of the universe that everything is about God. And this is good news because it then means it's not about you. And it also means it's not about your marriage. And it pulls the weight off of you and your marriage being awesome, and you and your marriage getting it all right, and you and your marriage, figuring everything out. No. The Bible, marriage, life, the universe is about God. It's not about you. And so there's already a weight lifted when we begin to understand, well, what is marriage for? Well, God is for his glory being made known. And we see that in Genesis 1. And then what happens after that is that God then creates man and woman, right, in his image. And so they are meant to display God's glory, have give an understanding again of the nature and character of God. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. So I want all of my image bearers to fill the earth. And so God's glory is to be made known through now men and women as we display who God is and what God is like. And so all throughout Genesis 1, all we see is that God is primarily concerned, his mission is to display his glory to the world. And then marriage comes along to do what? To display his glory to the world. What is marriage for? Marriage is to proclaim and display the glory and grace of God. That's what marriage is for. That's its purpose. It's the same mission that God has because all things in creation are meant to point to God's glory. Now, back to last week, Ryan just killed it with the singleness and loneliness sermon. He talked about this. He said that singles aren't exempt from or can't participate in the mission of God. Of course they can. Of course they participate in the proclamation and display of God's glory too. Of course they can. See, in Genesis, the primary means for God to display his glory and show himself to us is through marriage in the family. But in the New Testament, the primary way for God to share himself, to display his glory, is through what? The church. So the church. And the church is a big family made up of a bunch of little families. It's the same thing. And so Matthew 28 in the New Testament is calling singles and marrieds to do the same thing that Genesis 1 and 2 were saying. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's display my glory throughout the earth. It's Genesis 1 and 2, be fruitful and multiply. It's the same thing. And so singles and marrieds have the same aim, namely the display of the glory of God. And so your aim as a single is to display the glory of God. Your aim as married folk is to display the glory of God. We have the same calling, the same purpose. It's the same thing. And so these are the things that I want to look at. I want to talk about a little bit about what marriage is. I want to not lose sight of what marriage is for. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of these things. Now, I want to talk just about verse 24 and 25. We read the whole thing for context, but I just want to look at verse 24 and 25. And so turn to Genesis 2 with me. Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25. We'll talk a little bit about what marriage is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Let's stop there. Men, here's what you need to read when you read this, okay? He leaves his mom, right? He reads his mom. This means what? He's no longer mama's boy. He's left her. He's left his mom, okay? He left mom. He left dad. You know what this means? He's not pleasing dad. He's not trying to please dad. He's not concerned about what dad thinks. No, his allegiances are firstly to his girl. See, when it says leaves father and mother and holds fast to his wife, he's saying at the least here that his priorities have changed. That his priorities have changed. Now they are first to his wife, and the wife's priorities are first to her husband, right? Now, husbands, you maybe don't know this. Your wife does. But your mom, okay? Your mom, I promise you, could never, ever find a woman worthy enough for you. There's never a girl good enough for you. So let me just tell you, there's always going to be a little bit of conflict there. Maybe it's unspoken, maybe it's overt, right? But there's always going to be a little bit of conflict because there's nobody good enough for my boy. Here's what this means. This means that it's very, very clear whose side you're on. It's never, well, my mama did that. No, it doesn't matter what your mama did. It doesn't. Well, she didn't cook like that. My mom did it this way. No. Your allegiances are to your wife, and everybody knows. Everybody knows. Mama knows. Wife knows. Cousins know, just in case. But my allegiances are to my girl. That's what this means. Right? And then hold fast. This is this beautiful term, and it means two things. It's really neat. It means that there's this permanence to this relationship, right? He clings to, he's stuck to, right? Sometimes in marriage, it literally means I'm stuck with you because marriage isn't awesome all the time, but this is I'm holding fast. This is permanent. I'm not going anywhere. There's nowhere. Even when it gets hard, I'm sticking. I'm here. There's a permanence to it, but then also there's this passion to this relationship. There's a passion to the relationship when it says hold fast. The Christian marriage is a passionate marriage. It's a passionate relationship. There's a caressing of the soul here. A caressing of the soul. Their souls are drawn to one another, one commentator says. They're soulmates, but we get it kind of backwards when we talk about soulmates. We talk about soulmates as in, I found my soulmate, so I married my soulmate, right? Or, I thought they were my soulmate, they weren't, so now I'm going to divorce my not soulmate. Yes? Okay, that's not what this is saying. This is saying that a man and a wife come together in the covenant of marriage, and they become then each other's soulmates. Who's your soulmate? It's who you're married to. That's who your soulmate is. But there's this cosmic implication to their love here that just breathes into a passionate marriage. And it's not just sexual intimacy. It's not just sexual attraction that is the passion that fuels this holding fast relationship here. It's this love that their love is pointing to. That's what's happening here. So here's what's going on. Genesis 1 is saying that out of the love of God, he created everything. That there is darkness and nothingness, and then just beauty and goodness was painted on the canvas of nothing. Why? Because of God's love. And then as a display of that, a husband loves his wife. And as a image of that, a shadow of that, a wife loves her husband. And so they understand, the Christian husband and wife, that their love is pointing to something much greater, that there's cosmic implications, and so there's a passion, there's an epic kind of fuel to their marriage and to their love for one another that's not based just on attraction or feeling, because sometimes you wake up, man, I don't even know if I like them, right? Let alone love this person right now. Yeah, but my love is a display of a divine love. My love is this taste, this shadow of a divine love, the love of God for his people. And so there's this passion in the Christian marriage. They hold fast. There's a permanence. There's a passion in the Christian marriage. But here's what this ultimately means, that he leaves his father and mother, he holds fast to his wife. If you are married, the marriage relationship trumps all other relationships. If you are married, the marriage relationship trumps all, it trumps the parent-child relationship, right? He leaves father and mother, meaning your relationship with your spouse is more important than your relationship with your child. That priority is given to your spouse and not first your kid. This is, we have it completely backwards in our society, right? Most homes are child-centered homes. Most homes are child-centered homes. Some of you have experienced this. You were the last kid to leave the house, or you graduated school, and then your parents got divorced. Why? Well, because the marriage was based on the children. As soon as the children had left the house, they got divorced because there was no marriage left. Marriages are built on kids are going to be faulty. There's going to be serious problems because it's the marriage relationship that is priority. Now, we shouldn't be a child-centered home. We shouldn't be a marriage-centered home either. We should be a God-centered home. A God-centered marriage, but the priority in the human relationships, at least, is to your spouse and not to your children or to your buddies or to your old college crew or to your mom and dad. Priority is given to the spouse. And so this isn't a parenting sermon, so I don't have too much time, but just a couple of diagnostics to see if you've drifted into a child-centered home, because this is really easy in our context and in our culture now. You've drifted into a child-centered home if having children has led you away from biblical friendship in the church. If after having children or after having a kid, you've drifted away from biblical friendship, away from community, away from the church, then you've probably drifted into a child-centered home and not a God-centered home. Secondly, and this is just another, and I'm using my words really carefully here, so listen carefully. By the way, these are all very general, right, ideas. Don't email me if you don't like them. They're just general ideas, but here's the second one. If you're sex life has radically, that's the key word there, radically changed since having children, you might have a child-centered home, right? Radically changed, because it will change a little bit, right? It's going to change to some level, but radically change, right? No time for one another, no affections for one another. There's no space being created for one another. It's a child-centered home. We need to be careful of that. You've drifted into a child-centered home if all of your activities and all of your calendar is eaten up by children stuff, right? They're in every sports team possible. They're doing every club possible. They're in every activity possible. And all the parents are doing is just carting kids around all over the city, and they don't ever get any time for one another. There's no margins for date nights. There's no margins in their schedule for time with one another. We've probably drifted into a child-centered home. It will fall, and it will not go well. The primacy here, the first relationship, is with the husband and wife, not with the children. That's at the least what is happening here. Look at the second part of verse 24. So a man shall leave his father and his mother, he holds fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I'm going to talk more about this next week, okay? But here's one thing at the least that this means. This means that a husband or that a man who marries a woman, that they become one new person. That's what this means, that they are united, not just physically or sexually, but they're united emotionally, they are united mentally, they're united spiritually, they're united legally, they're united economically, they're united. They are one flesh. There's oneness here. And so they share their bed, and they share their dreams, and they share their sins and frustrations, and they share their bank account, and they share their names, and they share their they share their lives together. It means they're friends. At the least, oneness, one flesh, means they're friends. Marriage folk are friends. In fact, I would argue they're friends first. Do you work on the friendship in your marriage? Husbands, do you pursue your wife's heart? I mean, like, actually try to pursue it. Like, you try to enter into her suffering. You try to enter into her feelings. You try to enter into what she's working through or what she's struggling with. 1 Peter 3 says to live with your wife in an understanding way. Do you do that? Are you a friend to her? She's not a business partner that you get to sleep with. She's a friend. Do you work on the friendship in your marriage? Wives, do you work on the friendship in your marriage with your husbands? He probably doesn't know what he's feeling or thinking. He has no idea. He doesn't know how to express it, communicate it. He may not know it exists. A good friend is one that helps him with that. So instead of asking, you know, how was your day, which always gets the same response, right? How was your day? Fine, good. Yeah. Yeah, ask, what did you do today? What did you do? What were you confident in? What were you not confident in? What were your prayers about? Did you get frustrated at some point? Who angered you? Ask him questions so that he might, you know, have an idea of what the heck he's even thinking or feeling or knowing. He doesn't know. Be a good friend to him. Here, the big idea here is that when we're friends, we're known by one another. Are you known by your wife? Wives, are you known by your husbands? Do you know one another? It doesn't mean that you like all the same things or do all the same things together. It doesn't have to be like that, right? Oftentimes, married folk are completely opposite from one another. It means you're known by one another. It means you're sharing your lives with one another. The Bible talks about biblical friendship all throughout, and it's very helpful for marriages. Proverbs 17:17, friends, love at all times, especially during adversity. Proverbs 27:9, real friends encourage and affectionately affirm one another. Proverbs 27:5 and 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes a wife has to cut her husband to heal him. Sometimes a husband has to cut his wife to heal her. Christian friends are to stir one another up to good deeds. That's Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews 13 says this should happen every day. Matthew 5:23 says that Christian friends, they take steps to reconcile when things are broken in the relationship. Christian friends admit when they are wrong and offer or ask for forgiveness in Ephesians 4:32. Christian friends bear each other's burdens in Galatians 6:2. That they should be for each other even through hard times, through thick and thin, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Friends must encourage each other through honor and affirmation. That's Romans 12, 3 verses 3 through 6. They are to identify and call out one another's gifts and strengths and abilities. Hey, you're good at this. Let me encourage you in this. They're to build each other up in the faith through Bible study and worship. This is Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5. This is biblical friendship, and throughout the Bible there's instructions on biblical friendship which should help in our marriages. Do you work on biblical friendship in your marriage? I feel like sometimes we create too distinct of a category between marriage and friendship, as if it's just some completely different type of relationship. Right? It's a friend with benefits forever. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's biblical friendship with one woman or one man forever, and it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. Have you worked on your friendship? Do you work on your friendship? My wife and I have been married 11 years. The first couple of years were really hard, and so we just kind of always jokingly say it's been the best 9 years of our life because the first 2 years we were not friends. And the best thing about our marriage that we worked on, that we began to, and we, I mean, everything was messed up, right? But everything came, began to heal and began to be restored as we worked on our friendship. Man, I love my girl. I love it. We are completely opposite. Anyone that knows us, we are just completely different. We couldn't be more, like, nothing, we like nothing the same. She likes The Bachelor. I can watch it for a little while and live tweet it just to be funny, and then I can't take it anymore. She has never watched a football game in her entire life. She doesn't want to. I don't make her. It's fine. Like, we're just completely different. Completely different. Nobody makes me laugh more than my wife, though. I love her. Ironically, nobody makes her laugh more than herself either, so it works out. We share that in common. It's really good. Yeah, a couple weeks ago we were laying in bed and we were about to go to bed and I was going to cuddle up with her and pray with her. We try to pray with one another or pray together every night. But now, like, she's pregnant. Most of you know that she's pregnant. And so she's got like pillows like all around her. There's just pillows everywhere. I don't know why they have pillows. I could ask her, I suppose. But there's just pillows like everywhere, like a fortress of pillows around her. I couldn't get to her, right? I couldn't like cuddle with her and pray over her. And I'm just like, you know, doing this like from across the bed. And so I was joking. I was like, hey, when we get these pillows out of here, I want to pray with you. And she goes, she says, I'm pregnant. It takes a pillage, which was kind of... just kind of cheesy, like you had to be there funny, but it was really funny because then she cracked up, man. Nobody's ever laughed harder at their own joke than she did that night. It was unbelievably funny. Like, I love this woman. This is my friend, right? It's beautiful. It's friendship. I love that. Have you worked on your friendship? Are you friends? Okay, it gets even better. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. One of the best verses in all the Bible. One of the best verses in all the Bible. Here, again, talk more about this next week when we talk about sex, but here's what this means. They were known by one another. They were known by one another. There is no insecurity here. There is no body image issues. There's no performance happening here. There's no hiding at all here, right? They are never vulnerable with one another because they're always vulnerable with one another. I mean, they are completely known by one another. They're naked and without shame. This is the most, the safest, the most passionate, the most beautiful marriage that has ever occurred right here in verse 25. They feared nothing. They argued nothing. They were known by one another perfectly. It was beautiful. And then, of course, sin messes it up and Genesis chapter 3, we see this just goes bad. They do begin to hide. They begin to cover themselves up. They begin to blame one another. There are then insecurities. There are body image issues. There is a performance problem now. Now they aren't vulnerable, or they're always vulnerable. It's broken now. And so you and I, like in our marriages, in our lives, let alone our marriages, in our lives now, we don't get to experience 225. We don't get to experience naked and without shame because of sin. We don't get to experience that. And so we're all on this continuum now of hiding and vulnerabilities and insecurities and body image issues, and it jacks up with every relationship we have, including our marriage. But in the gospel, where Jesus deals with the sin issue on the cross, we have hope. We have hope. See, in a Christ-centered marriage, as opposed to a child-centered marriage or a marriage-centered marriage, but a Christ-centered marriage that's centered on the cross of Christ and the grace of God towards us in Christ to deal with the sin issue, we now have hope, and there is freedom. And in our marriages, there's this growing freedom back to Genesis 2:25. So now we're on this continuum. Yes, some of us are, you know, worse than others or less free than others, but we're moving towards freedom. We're moving towards being known by one another even more. We're being moved towards being less and less insecure and less performance-based, and now we're grace-based and we're God-centered in our marriage, and now we're experiencing more and more of that freedom in marriage. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. It dealt with the sin issue. And so our marriages now are grace-centered and grace-saturated, and we're not working on, it's not all hiding and blame-shifting and vulnerability, because now the cross of Christ, it begins to do its work in the marriage. It begins to change it. That's what grace does. It changes you, and it sets you free. And so my marriage, man, it's a friendship. I'm known by her, and it's ugly sometimes, right? Like, you just know the parts of me that I'll show you. Right? You just know the character that I have that I'm willing to let you see. But my wife knows all of it. Like, she's seen all of it. She's seen the ugliness of my soul, and she still loves me. That's amazing. That's a Christ-centered marriage, a grace-centered marriage, where now, because she's seen the ugliness and still loves me, and because she's seen the ugliness and still holds fast to me, because she's seen the ugliness and there's still a passion and a permanence to us, I'm becoming more and more free. Then now I can be known by her, and I don't have to hide from her, and I can be vulnerable because I'm always vulnerable. That happens in a grace-centered marriage, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing where we begin to work back to at least a little bit of Genesis 2:25, where the man and the woman were naked and without shame. And so what marriage is then is a passionate and permanent, deep, intimate friendship between a man and a woman, where they hold fast to one another and they're one, they become one. Now, that's what marriage is, but we can't lose sight of what marriage is for. If marriage is a friendship, friendship, at least at the deepest level, has to be about a shared mission. It can't be about the friendship. Aristotle, he talked about this. Great Greek philosopher, much smarter than any of us. He talked about friendship in three different ways, and we have to have an understanding of what friendship is for, what marriage is for, otherwise we lose what's happening in the marriage or in the friendship. Aristotle, he talked about it this way, and it works for marriage just the same. He said that one category of friendship is a friendship of utility, where you're just useful to one another, right? They bring something to the table, you bring something to the table, and so because you're useful to one another, you are friends. Some of your marriages are like that. Some of your marriages are like that. You were lonely, and you found somebody who can meet your needs of companionship or whatever else. They were useful to you. They were useful to you. The problem with that is that as soon as you are no longer useful, the marriage or the friendship or the relationship is broken. There's no need for it. If the marriage is based on their usefulness to you or your usefulness to them, then what happens when you're no longer useful? What happens if you don't provide for their needs anymore? Well, then it breaks. Many of our marriages have broken because it was based on utility, usefulness, and not something else. And then Aristotle, he talks about the friendship of pleasure. He talks about how some friendships are based on just pleasure. Like you find something attractive in the person. Their looks, their wit, they have a background that's like yours. There's common interests. It's an affinity, right? You have the same style. You have the same music, right? It's just this surface level relationship. There's never any depth to that type of friendship. And some of your marriages are like that. There's no depth to them because it's just a marriage based on pleasure. You had some commonalities and some, you guys, you know, had similar families and similar backgrounds and similar things like that. And maybe you liked how she looked or she liked how you looked. And the problem with that is what happens when those things are lost? What happens if you're attracted to money or their job or their looks and they lose some of those things? What happens if you get to the bottom of, you know, your interests and that's all that there is and then you just find yourself with no depth at all in this marriage? Friendship based merely on pleasure can never go very deep, Aristotle talks about. He says the best kind of friendship, and I would argue the best kind of marriage, is one that's based on what he calls the summum bonum, the greater good. The greater good. It's a friendship based not on the friendship, but on something outside of the friendship. Marriage can't be based on the marriage. It has to be based on something outside the marriage. It's got to be a shared mission. That's how friendships and marriages flourish. Tim Keller, he talks about this. He speaks of the marriage as a friendship, and then he says this. He says, the paradox is that friendship cannot be merely about itself. It must be about something else, something that both friends are committed to and passionate about besides one another. Think about it. Erotic love would be depicted as, you know, a man and woman, you know, looking at one another, taking one another in. Right, they're attracted to one another. There's passion there. There's sexuality there. It's erotic love. But then friendship love would be more. They're standing side by side and they're taking in something else. But they're taking in something else together. It's one thing, and they're captivated by this shared mission. This something that's far more beautiful than them. It's something outside of them, more glorious than them. And so this friendship, it's based on that. Can you see how that's stronger? Right, if marriage is just erotic love, what happens when you look at your spouse and you don't like what you see? What happens if the ugliness of the soul comes to the surface? What happens if what you used to like doesn't look like that anymore? Right, sometimes we look at our spouse and we're not, I got to choose to love this person somehow. But I promise you, like you wake up hand in hand, side by side, praying and taking in the glory and beauty and goodness of God and his love for you, that's a friendship, that's a marriage that's strong and can endure a lot of things and a lot of problems in the marriage. It's a marriage not based on marriage, it's a marriage based on something outside of marriage, a love that's far, far greater than any love that you think you're going to get in the marriage relationship. And so is your marriage gospel-centered, glory of God-centered, grace-centered, Christ-centered, or is it child-centered? Is it family-centered? Is it marriage-centered? The Bible speaks really difficult things about people who live their lives in a way that's not centered on the glory of God. Jesus, he'll say in Luke 14, 25, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, his own father, his wife, his children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a hard word, right? Your allegiances have to be so for me, so for my glory and my goodness and focused on me that in comparison, it looks like you almost hate your wife, hate your husband, hate your mother or your father, hate your children. That's how much you love and pursue me. That's a hard thing. And Jesus is not giving any space there for child-centered relationships or marriage-centered marriages at all. Paul would say this, from now on, now that you've become a Christian, now that you've experienced grace, now that you know God's love, you don't just know about God's love, right? Some of you have heard about God's love, and then some have actually experienced God's love. From now on, after you've experienced God's love and the grace of God in the gospel, let those who have wives live as though they had none. You are so for my glory now and for the experience of my grace is as if you don't even have a wife. Your allegiances are so for me. It's difficult. Jesus would say in Matthew 5, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. I'm first, he's saying. These are difficult things. Your marriage can't be focused on your marriage. Stop focusing on your marriage. Instead, focus on your marriage displaying the glory and grace of God. I want to turn to the quintessential marriage text in the New Testament, Ephesians 5. You can turn there. I want to look at primarily just one verse, but I want to read it all to show you how this points to all that we're talking about. And we'll look at this briefly, and then we'll go. Ephesians 5. If you spend any time in church or you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard this verse. Ephesians 5. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Real quick, I don't have time to get into it, but here's what this means, men. This means that you daily lay down your life for your wife in love so that she might flourish. That's what that means. It's an unbelievable calling, an unbelievable job. But I gotta keep going. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, right? They're one, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, here's our text, here's our Genesis 2 text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's the key verse right here, verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here's what he's saying here. Verse 32 is unbelievably important. It's saying there's a mystery happening here in marriage. That the husband is to love his wife like Jesus loved his bride, the church. So he lays down his life where he loves her. He creates a context for her to flourish and be his crown and just to grow into this beautiful, amazing woman of God. Like he's laying down his life for his girl. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. And then the wife, then, she's to receive and affirm his sacrificial leadership, affirm his sacrificial love, like she's receiving it. And this is meant to show us that this is what the church should do when Jesus loves us. We receive his love. We affirm his love. We respond to his love. We submit to his love. And that the marriage, then, is meant to be a picture of that love. This is the gospel. That you and I could do nothing Nothing to reconcile this fractured relationship that we have with God. That we rejected God's love. We rejected Him. We wanted to do our own thing. We were selfish. It was about our needs. It was about our thing. It was about what we wanted to do. And yet, there's nothing that we could do to reconcile that relationship. There's no amount of church you could go to and good deeds that you could practice for God to be like, all right, we're even now. No, He pursued us. He came for us. He wooed us. He sacrificed for us. He loved us. He died for us. That's the gospel. And that's the picture that marriage is meant to display. What is your marriage telling people about God? When people are around you, what is your marriage saying about God and His love? That's what marriage is meant to do. And we can either tell the truth about God with our marriage, or we can tell a lie. We can tell a lie about our marriage. I'll give you a couple of examples. Colossians 3, it says that husbands are not to be harsh with their wives. The Bible has to tell us that. That's sad. Husbands, do not be hard. He's saying what? Be gentle with your wife. Why? Because Jesus is gentle with His bride, the church. And so a husband is telling a lie when he's harsh with his wife. He's telling a lie about who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. When he's provoked, when she does something he doesn't like, if he's harsh, not gentle, he's telling a lie that Jesus gets frustrated with us when we do something he doesn't like, and that he's harsh with us and he's not kind. We tell a lie about Jesus when we're harsh with our wives. Husbands, when you lust, you tell a lie about Jesus. When you lust, you are telling a lie about God that He is not faithful to us. That His love for us is not passionate or permanent. That He's unfaithful to us. Wives, you tell a lie. When you don't receive and affirm your husband's love, when you distance yourself from it, when you go through the motions, when you, whatever it is, like it's just not important to you. Cold, maybe. You're telling a lie that the church doesn't have to respond to Jesus' love, that we shouldn't even come and gather. We shouldn't raise our hands and worship. We shouldn't sing. We should just mouth the words. We should take of communion, not tasting the wine and the bread and remembering the truth of God's pursuit of us and His love for us, but just like some sort of religious thing that we do. And yeah, maybe we can read our Bible every once in a while and pray, but it's not a big deal. We're not receiving His love. We're not affirming His love. We're not passionate about God's love for us. There's nothing in us that wants to sing. You tell a lie when you respond to your husband in that way. There's so many ways in which we can tell the truth with our marriage, or we tell a lie with our marriage about who God is and what God is like. Why? Because marriage is for the display of God's glory and His grace towards us. Can you see how this perspective actually helps you with all the kind of common problems in your marriage? So, you know, you don't pay enough attention to me. You don't love me. You haven't pursued me. Communication issues, conflict, money issues, sexual issues, intimacy issues. There's all these problems, right? These common problems that we fight over, we have conflict over, that keep us apart from one another. Can you see that this perspective, that actually this is, marriage is about something outside the marriage, frees us up from some of that, pulls the weight off of some of that. So we don't argue about money because money is a tool to display the glory of God. And so we're going to talk about how do we steward our money so that God is most glorified. That takes care of the financial stuff. Conflict, communication, needs not getting met. These aren't problems now that we have to solve. These are opportunities for us to extend grace to one another. Oh my gosh, baby, I'm so sorry. I had no idea. Oh, you're right. Let me defer to you. Let me lay down my life for you. These are not opportunities to get over and to never struggle with again. These are opportunities, contexts for grace to be extended to one another. So then as people are observing and seeing and they see our marriage and our children see our marriage and our Christian fellowship and community sees our marriage, that they can then, they see it and they say, oh man, look at the grace that's given. Maybe it's true. Maybe Jesus does have grace for me. What is your marriage talking about when people see it? Is it performance-based? Oh, I got to meet her needs. She's got to meet mine. We've got to be perfect for one another. Here, let's compromise. No. Forget compromise. Forget that stuff. How do we extend grace and mercy to one another? Do you tell the truth about God's mercy as you engage with one another's sin? We're so focused on one another's sin and sufferings and weaknesses. Like, we're so aware of them and even aware of our own. What if those were just opportunities for us to extend the grace of God to one another? What if our marriage actually had nothing to do with us, but it had something to do with the glory and mercy and grace and beauty of God? Do you see how that pulls the weight off of so much? We can talk all the day long about what marriage is and work on it and plan for it, and you should do those things. You should work on your marriage, and you should practice those things, and you should have an understanding of those things, but far more important is you knowing what marriage is for. It's for the glory and grace of God. To be known. To be known. And so the Bible, it starts with a wedding. And then the Bible in Revelation 19, it ends with a wedding. God loves marriage. The Bible starts with a marriage, it ends with a marriage. I want you to read this from Revelation 19. I'll read it, and it should come up on the screen. Then I heard what it seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's you, "and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Marriage is awesome. It's awesome. It's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. That's ultimate. The love and grace of God towards us in Christ for his glory, who calls to himself a people, the church, makes us his bride. That's ultimate. That's forever. That's permanent. That's passionate. That's perfect right there. And so I know some of you have walked into this place with marriages that are busted up and broken up. I know you have. I know, and I'm sorry. Like, I'm sorry. I'm legitimately sorry. I get that. I get that. We want to walk through that with you. We've dealt with, but you're not alone. I promise you. I promise you. You're not alone. But I promise that the first thing, the first answer, is going to start with you getting your focus off of what is broken in your marriage and getting your focus on the glory of God, on what is not there, right? On the love that seems lost or the love that doesn't seem to be coming your way, and to focus on the love of God in Christ Jesus. I promise that's where it starts for you. Your marriage will be crushed if you are focused on your marriage. It can't bear the weight that only God can bear. I know some of you have walked in here and you've been divorced. You've experienced divorce, and a talk like this, it kind of grieves you. It brings up some of the past experience you've had. You maybe feel lonely. Maybe you haven't been remarried. Maybe you're recently divorced. I don't know. Like, you just walk in here and, man, this will be nice. I'll go to church and be encouraged, and it's this whole thing on marriage, and you feel discouraged. I'm sorry. Legitimately, really sorry. I have no idea what that's like, but I'm so sorry that that's an experience that you're having. Here's what I know is going to be helpful for you, and here's what I can promise you. I can promise you that the love of God in Christ towards you can never be divorced from you. It can never be broken. It can never be lost. It's not going anywhere. He's seen the ugliness of your soul, and he still loves you. And maybe you're single and you don't want to be single and you're tired of marriage sermons and you want to be married and you're grieving the loss of this relationship. You want it. You desire it. I get it, and I'm sorry. I am. Go listen to Pastor Ryan's sermon last week if you didn't hear it. It was great. It was wonderful. But here's what I know to be true. I know that if you make your aim the same aim that marriage is to aim after, namely the glory and grace of God being displayed in your life, it will go well with you. It will go well with you. We're all after the same thing. We've all been created for the same thing. God is unbelievably, unbelievably infatuated with his glory. All of creation is meant to share in his beauty and his goodness. He wants to share his love with you. And we've all been invited into that. And everything that we do is meant to display that. And whenever we stop doing that, we put a weight on whatever it is we're pursuing, marriage, work, money, sex, whatever it is you're pursuing, we put a weight on that that will absolutely crush it. The focus is on the beauty of God and his glory. And so, listen, God's love for you, church, is fierce. It is so strong. It is so permanent. It is so passionate. It is so sacrificial. It's never going anywhere. He loves you. And so would our marriages be a display of that? Would our marriages be a shadow of that, a taste of that for the watching world and even one another to be reminded that God so loves you? Let that be our hope, and that let that be our church. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your glory and your grace to us in marriage. Thank you for the love that you have given us in Christ, where you have made us your bride. You've made us your own. Father, there are men and women in this place that are hurting on all sorts of levels. There's marriage issues, there's divorce issues, there's parents that have divorced recently, there's singles that desire marriage, there's some just brokenness in relationships in general, there's some sexual sin that's happening, there's just a brokenness. Would you, by your Spirit, reveal to us your love that covers over all of that, that transforms us, the grace that changes us, where the ugliness of our soul is brought to the surface, and yet we see that you still love us. Would you do that work in us? Would the marriages of the Paradox Church be a display of your grace and your glory? Would people get a taste of who you are as they see husbands loving wives and wives loving husbands? Would you do this? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.